we have not been acquainted with for in intimacy, but I know Sister Florence has been greatly influenced as she grew from a child, and her brother as well through his ministry, as well as many brethren over the years, blessed in listening to the words from Scripture from his ministry. And this morning, he has chosen a subject of one word, crucify. Subject is crucified. Brother Fry.
I'm wired for sound, so somebody better let me know whether it's working. Is it working? I just turned it on. Is it on? 1, 2, 3, 4, testing. Well, dear friends, we're very happy to be here with you today. Of course, we've been looking forward to it for a little while. And I bring with me the love of Brother and Sister Weeks. Incidentally, she was instrumental in bringing us to the airport so that we could be here. And they are going to be with you in about a month from today. And then I also have the love of Brother and Sister Kovalevsky. Some of you know that he was a member of the Cicero class many years ago. Some of you may know him. And I hope I haven't forgotten anything. As been announced, dear friends, our subject is crucify. And it's based on the words found in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. It is in the 2nd chapter, and it is in the 20th verse. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'd like to say, dear friends, that probably nothing militated against the Messiahship of Jesus when he was present here on the earth than the fact that he was crucified. He was hanged on a tree, and Moses had told the people, cursed is every man that hangs upon a tree. Even his disciples, they took this matter seriously. Many of you will recall that as the two disciples were on their way on the Emmaus Road, that Jesus, looking to them as a stranger, overtook them. And he looked at them, and they looked so sorrowful, so sad. And he must have asked them, why are you so sorrowful? You look as though you had lost your last friend. And they said to Jesus, oh, you must be a stranger here. You don't know what's happened in Jerusalem. There was a prophet of Nazareth, and we had taken him to be the Messiah. But they crucified him. 3 days have already gone by. So you see, the disciples themselves, who had been associated with Jesus, were disappointed by the fact that Jesus, who was the prophet of Nazareth to them, and whom they had confessed to be the Son of the living God. This is a great disappointment. Perhaps there are times when you too have looked upon some person, and you looked at them with much admiration, you appreciated their character. And all of a sudden something happens, and you're so disappointed. And it takes quite a little while before you can get out of that disappointment. Well, we would remind you that there was a difference between the way the Hebrews hanged a man and the way the Romans hanged a man. In Deuteronomy, we find in the 21st chapter, verses 22 and 23, these words: If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now the language here is somewhat ambiguous, and if I were to tell you that that signified that when they hanged a man on a tree, he was already dead. And the hanging of him on the tree was only to add ignominy and shame. Similar to what they did in Jesus' day when a culprit died, they threw his body into the valley of Hinnom to add ignominy and shame. So you see, when God says, cursed is the man, that itself would have been sufficient. But the Lord identified this hanging of a man after he was dead upon the cross of Calvary. Yes, that's what Jehovah had in mind, the hanging of Jesus upon a cross. But as we've already indicated, there was a difference, because the Romans, they hanged a man upon the cross till he died. So that crucifixion was a cruel, cruel state, anguish, and it continued until death. The Romans did not practice this with their own citizenry. Slaves, aliens, these were crucified. But no Roman was crucified. You'll notice that they didn't crucify Paul. Paul was a Roman citizen. He undoubtedly was beheaded. No Roman, no matter how wicked he was crucified. He was beheaded. So you see that perhaps this thought that is suggested in Deuteronomy is not quite clear to you. The fact that the man is dead before he's hanged on the tree. So we have a quote here from the Jewish Publication Society's rendering of the scripture, which says, if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree. The Revised Standard Version puts it this way: and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on the tree. The hanging is after the man is dead. Now this, of course, gives great import to what Paul says. He doesn't say, I was crucified. But he says, I am crucified. Now, of course, if you look at the various translations of the day, you'll probably find that the majority will tell you, I was crucified with Christ. That's a good thought, too, if you have reference to the unjustified humanity, that Jesus, when he became the bearer of sin to cover Adam and all the race that were condemned him, surely you were represented in the Christ that was hanged on the tree to become your Redeemer and your deliverer. But this is not the thought the apostle has in mind. What the apostle has in mind is, I am crucified with Christ. As though it were a present state or condition. And to illustrate this, dear friends, Jesus was not crucified on Calvary's cross, but he was crucified at the Jordan. Those of you who are familiar with the Tabernacle Shadows, by reference to page 51 of Tabernacle Shadows, you'll see that Brother Russell there makes mention of the fact that our Lord Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, is the bullock, the first animal to be slain on the Atonement Day. On the next page, 52, he speaks of him as having been the ransom. But he has the bullock slain at Jordan, not at Calvary. Now, this is very important, of course, because if you are a footstep follower of Jesus, and this you ought to be, because you remember that Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, and incidentally, that is addressed to the sanctified, and addressing these, he makes mention of the fact that God had a glorious purpose, that Jesus should have associated with him many to constitute that seed which was promised to Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He indicates there that those that have been sanctified and have come into this relationship with Jesus, for them God causes all things, not only the good, but even the evil things, the things that are not comfortable, the things that are not nice. He overrules these for their highest good. That's a sweet and precious thought. The trouble is, when we go through the trials of life, we forget that. We could have so much comfort in going through these trials if we could keep this thought in mind, that he who is too wise to err is also too good to be unkind. And whatever he permits to come to you is in love and in kindness. But the apostle says, we know, and this is from the 8th chapter of Romans, and we're reading 28 and 29. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So you see, there are two purposes that God has in mind, and the one was suggested by Paul when he declared that God purposed the divine plan of the ages in Christ Jesus. You'll note that it doesn't say that he purposed it in the Logos, but in Christ Jesus. And there was no Christ Jesus when the Logos was with the Father. There was no need for a Christ Jesus. And Christ means anointed. Jesus means Savior. So the need of Christ Jesus arose with the sin of our first parents in the garden. And there they were comforted in the thought which Jehovah suggested, that the seed of the woman would someday crush the serpent's head. 2,000 years after that, the promise was reiterated, but this time to a man named Abraham. But it took a slightly different slant. It says, in thee and in thy seed, all the families of the earth were to be blessed. So this was the purpose of God. Thus it says, for whom he foreknew, those whom he called according to his purpose. Jesus was the first one who was purposed. 144,000, according to Revelation, are the remainder, who are also called together with him. And concerning these, we read in the 29th verse of that 8th chapter, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. You notice what's predestinated? Not the man, but the character. He predestinated to be conformed unto the image of his dear Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. If you are among these that the Apostle Paul is addressing and is referring to, then your life must be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus. And Jesus, therefore, since he was crucified at Jordan, lived a crucified life from the time at Jordan when he was begotten of the Holy Spirit. The man Christ Jesus was considered dead. Unless you mistake what is meant by that, in symbol, John takes that dead man and buries him under the waters of the Jordan. But the same hands which let the man Christ Jesus down lifted him up again. And as he was lifted up, John beholds the evidence and bore testimony of his having been begotten of the Holy Spirit. Thereafter, Jesus continued to live the crucified life. The mind, the will of God, crossed the mind and the will of the perfect man, Christ Jesus. During his ministry, he referred to this as a baptism. Not as in the baptism that had as yet been accomplished. Oh, yes, he'd been immersed in the waters. But the baptism, which that symbolized and signified, had not been accomplished. So he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I pained and strained until it be accomplished? He was crucified. He was suffering. He was being overwhelmed. Until it be accomplished. Nor was it accomplished till on the tree he could say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Just shortly before that he said, it is finished. How sweet that must have been for Jesus to be able to say that, when only a few moments before he had to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? Why don't you hear? That was the moment when for a moment Jehovah God, his Father, had to turn his face from his beloved Son because he was the bearer of the world's sin. He'd become the sin offering for the sins of the world. Could you measure that love of God? A Son, his only begotten, his only direct creation, who had been instrumental in all of the work of creation with him, who had undoubtedly been his angel. Probably that is he who is referred to in Genesis. There referred to as the voice of God, which passed through in Eden. John uses slightly different language, but he has reference to the same one, to what he calls him, the Word, which was in the beginning with God. In Genesis, he's spoken of as the voice of God. In John's Gospel, in the New Testament, he's called the Word of God. He'd been faithful. Oh, he was one of the morning stars that sang together for joy when the foundations of the earth were laid. But there were at least two morning stars. I don't know whether there ever were any others. But we do know that Jesus was one. And Lucifer, which means son of the morning, was the other. And when the foundations of the earth were laid, it was like the laying of a grand and glorious stage in an amphitheater. And not only would this be a spectacle to men, but this would be a spectacle to angels. And men and angels would be able to look upon the stage of this amphitheater and see the great drama which the grand and glorious playwright Jehovah God himself had purposed and written. The playwright generally gives expression to his own philosophies, to his own thoughts. And this is exactly what God does. He gave expression to himself in this great drama, which therefore shows the love of God. So when Jesus came, this was his purpose, to reveal the Heavenly Father, not merely as a grand and glorious majesty that had wonderful power, but there was to be reflected in Christ Jesus all the fullness of God. And that meant it would reveal his justice, his wisdom, his love, and his power. Now, when you come to consider this, dear friends, if you are identified with Christ Jesus, then you must be reflecting to the best of your ability the wisdom, the justice, the love, and the power of God. Jesus said, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And your justice, and your wisdom, and your power, no. But there's one direction in which you can be perfect, and that is in your love. And John tells us, God is love. So for you and for me, our mission in life is to reveal God. And the best way that you and I can do it is by manifesting his love. Not yours, not mine, but his. Jesus, recognizing this throughout his ministry, he was able to say, "I do always the things that please the Father." Never did he do anything that would please his perfect will and flesh. When it came that he should be crucified on Calvary's tree, you remember, he wasn't aware for some time before this that he was to be crucified as a blasphemer against God. He had no objection to dying as one who was doing the will of God. "Lo, I come, as in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will." That's what he had come for. Not to sacrifice, but to do the will of God. And if that will was sacrifice, he would sacrifice. But he came to do the will of God. So he had no right to his own will. That would have to be there. This is crucifixion. Suppose you had a perfect body and a perfect mind, and the mind of God took hold of you and said, "I don't want you to exercise this. I want you to do whatever I tell you to do." You would find yourself circumscribed too. And Jesus was circumscribed. But he loved God so that even the denial of the flesh he considered not a hardship. Why can't I do what other people do? Well, at any rate, Jesus, when he came to the garden to pray just shortly before his crucifixion on the cross, he prays in the garden. He knew that the penalty for sin was death. It didn't necessarily involve ignominy, shame. It didn't involve anything or even suffering. Death was the penalty, and death was all that was required. So his perfect mind says, "Father, I don't understand. I've come to do your will, but I understand that death was the penalty, as merely to die. I don't mind dying, dear Father. As a lover of thy will, I delight to do thy will. But why must I die as a blasphemer against you?" So he says, "Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass. Yet not my will, but thy will be done." Do you ever have such experiences in your life? When the old creature wants to manifest him, oh, he says, "The old man is dead." You don't mind that little. You know as well as I do that he isn't dead. I was reading some time ago about a man. His wife had died. It was in the old days, of course, before they had embalming. And as they were taking her to the cemetery, they passed a certain place, and all of a sudden she gets up out of the coffin. She wasn't really dead. He thought she was dead, and maybe others did too. So they went home and lived again together. All of a sudden she died again. But this time when they passed this place in the cemetery, he says, "Don't pass that place. That's where she got up the last time." Now, you know, you have experiences where the old man just got up. You didn't like it. But you didn't make too much of a resistance to him. And then you thought, well, he was dead. No. So the best way to do is not to go past that same place where you had the temptation and you fell and failed. This is the crucified life. He was tempted in every point, like unto his brethren. Now we say that crucifixion, the man was alive. Jesus was dead in the Father's sight from Calvary. But for 3.5 years, he had to continue pouring out his soul unto death. Paul says, "I die daily." Do you die daily? Or does the old man sometimes take little pleasure? It's surprising, oftentimes, to see what true friends will do, and in some respects you can't tell the difference between them and the world. We have a sister in Jersey City. She's in the truth, but her husband isn't. He's a member of the Lutheran Church and was a treasurer there, something or other. And he said to his wife, he says, "I don't see any difference between the sisters that you have in your congregation and those in my church. They dress alike. They fix their lips alike. They wear cascara. They have their dresses so short that they're above the knees. I don't see any difference." Well, that shouldn't be, dear friends. If somebody says to a sister, "Why don't you use lipstick?" I'm not telling you what to do. This may be the last time you'll ever hear me. So I've got to take advantage of this opportunity. I'm the messenger of the Lord. I want you to take it seriously. How many of these things, ways in which you imitate the world, give you the opportunity to glorify God? Somebody says, "Why don't you wear it?" You have an opportunity to testify. I like to tell stories that you can believe, of course. So I'm going to tell you, this girl went to her pastor. And she says, "Pastor, I don't see as there would be anything wrong if I went to this dance." And he said, "Dear girl, do you think you could give a witness for Jesus your Lord?" "Oh," she says, "I think I could." Well, he says, "Go ahead, my child, go." So she went to the dance. And it wasn't very long when a handsome young man came along. And he says, "May I have?" "Oh," she says, "of course. I'm delighted." And in a little while they were dancing around on the floor, enjoying it. And then suddenly she says, "This must be the moment that the pastor was talking about. Maybe I should give this testimony." And so she says to her partner, "Are you a Christian?" He laughed and looked at her askance. And he says, "No, are you?" And she said, "Yes." She was about to explain. He says, "Don't explain. What are you doing here?" That was Balaam's ass that could see the Lord when the prophet of the Lord could not see. You remember the story of Balaam? You remember Balak wanted him to curse the children of Israel. And when God came along and says, "Balaam, who are these people with you?" It wasn't that God didn't know. He knew. He was just putting Balaam on the spot. And Balaam says, "Well, Balak would like me to curse these people that have come out of Egypt." But he didn't tell Jehovah that he was going to be rewarded for it. See, this is the way we suppress the truth. We give equivocal answers. And an equivocal answer is always given to deceive, to make somebody think what you're saying is what you mean, or what you mean is not what you're saying. We were telling the young folks last evening how it is possible to tell the truth and be lying. Of course, they couldn't understand how you could tell the truth and be lying at the same time. So we told them a little story about this Scandinavian sea captain. His name was Johansson. Now, if there are any Swedes here, this is not to hurt you. It's not given to, you know, I mean, I might as well say an Irishman or something else. But I'll say his name was Johansson. And he had a first mate by the name of Svensson. That was another Scandinavian, wasn't it? So the mate came aboard ship one day, drunk. And the captain wrote into the log, "First mate, Svensson, drunk today." That didn't sound very well to Svensson, and he says, "Well, my day will come." So the day came when he was to write in the log. So he writes in the log, "Captain Johansson, not drunk tonight." That was truth. But it was told in such a way that it was to deceive. You see, this is why the Apostle Paul says to those that are sanctified, "Lie not one to another." You think that shouldn't be necessary. But this is the way you do it. It's subtle. It's because you're not crucified with Christ. The fact that you have to tell the truth, the fact that everything you do is measured according to the will of God, that will so circumscribe you that you're living a life which is circumscribed by the will of God. I hope you understand what I mean. I wish that I could just show you my heart, but I can't do that. Little girl is another little story. You'll stay awake while I'm telling stories, at least. She sat on her mother's lap, touched her mother's ears, her cheeks, you know, her nose, her lips, Oh, she says, Mother, you're beautiful. I'd like to see your heart. Mother says, I don't know whether I can do that. But you get up on my knees and look into my eyes and tell me what you see. She looked into her mother's eyes. Oh, she says, Mother, this is wonderful. I see a little girl in there, and it's me. I wish that you could see. You'd find yourself in there. I love everyone who loves the Lord. And while I'm not a judge of hearts, Jesus did say, by their fruits ye shall know them. It's not always possible to judge fruit right, either. I've seen apples that were ripe outside. You cut them in half, they were rotted from the core almost to the skin. And I've seen apples that have fallen from trees. They were bruised. You cut out the bruise and the rest of it is luscious and sweet. So you have to be careful, even when you judge conduct. Don't judge the heart. But God holds you accountable for your conduct. And what you see in anyone else that is wrong, you cannot condone it, no matter who they are. Maybe your mother, maybe your wife, maybe your husband. And just because they're related to you, there's no reason why you can set aside and forget that you have consecrated your all to the will of God. In Obadiah, there is reference in the last verse in Obadiah to saviors that shall stand on Mount Zion. It's a beautiful text. It reads, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. These saviors that stand on Mount Zion will be the 144,000 who have lived the Christ life, who have lived a crucified life, a life in which they were circumscribed, pained and in anguish, until it be accomplished. You're not the Redeemer, Jesus is, but you're one of the saviors that you'll stand. Mount Zion, well, that's the heavenly kingdom. But it says, to judge the Mount of Esau. What's the Mount of Esau? Well, we suggest that it is the kingdom that God had originally established in the Garden of Eden under the rulership of Adam and Eve. There is a suggestion in Zechariah's prophecy that there will be 8,000 years between the time of the establishment of that kingdom again in the earth. In that prophecy, there are two mountains of copper. Copper is the symbol of perfect humanity. That was the kingdom of perfect humanity, but it was usurped by the adversary. But it will be reestablished as an earthly kingdom at the end of the millennial age. 8,000 years will have elapsed in between. But there will be work for those who follow in the footsteps of Jesus to be identified with him to judge the Mount of Esau. Why would it be called the Mount or the Kingdom of Esau? Because Adam, like Esau, sold his birthright. That's the kingdom that is in the earth today. It doesn't belong to him. But when he was speaking to Jesus, he said, you just bow down to me. You don't have to go the way of the cross, and I'll give you all. They weren't his to give. You, sometime, you may be parents. You have children. They go to school. And of course you're interested in what they're being taught. And the first thing you know, the PTA, that's parents teachers association. And you say, well, I ought to join this PTA because it puts me in a position to know what they're teaching, and I'll have a voice in the matter and be able to tell them. So you go to the PTA meeting and you give some wonderful suggestions. All of a sudden someone says, that's good. You've got to be the secretary of our committee. And then you say to him, oh, this will give me an opportunity to witness for the Lord. Don't you believe it? That's the adversary. He's getting you in the place where you're going to spend time. Whose time? Yours? You don't have any time. The time that you spend is the Lord's time. How much of that time do you spend in the Lord's service? May I put it this way? Do you have a TV at home? Do you have a broadcast receiver at home? Do you sit down in front of that? Oh, I got to see what the news is. This is the way we know where we stand on the stream of time. The news is over. You're sitting comfortably in your chair. You don't want to get up, turn it off. You sit there and watch it. And the one-eyed monster, he's taken possession of you. There was a time when you could keep the theater out of your home. You didn't have to go to the theater. Now the theater comes into your home. Who did it? Well, you might blame the adversary for it. But if you're a consecrated child of God, you didn't ask. I don't say you shouldn't have a TV. I'm not saying that. I hope you folks will understand. If you're living a crucified life, you'll be circumscribed in everything that you do. The newspaper comes. Oh, yes. How much time do you spend in reading the newspaper? Oh, I just want to see what's going on in the world. 16 pages later, maybe 3 hours later, you're still in the newspaper. What difference will it make whether you read that newspaper 6 or 8 months from today? But if you read the scriptures, if you read your towers, if you read your volumes, what you're reading there is really going to mean something 6 months from today. So it'll depend upon the life of crucifixion that you live. Paul could say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How much of the Christ life do you live? Remember, it's all right to be living a resurrection life, but the resurrection life which Jesus lived for 3.5 years, and it was a resurrection life. He was living as a new creature. Not as the man Christ Jesus was, one in which I say he was circumscribed, in which he could not do the things that he wanted to do, but ever and always the things that pleased his heavenly Father. The temptation comes to you. I know it comes to me. Of course, you may be different. Sometimes to spend some of the Lord's time, I'll grant that it doesn't come too often anymore. Time was when it came a little more frequently, when I was younger. You have friends. They're young. They want to do this, want to do that. You can't be a blue nose. You've got to live in a world with other people. But the fact that you live in the world doesn't say that you have to be of it. You may be in it and yet not of it. But Jesus, from the moment that he consecrated to the moment of his death, we say all his talents as a perfect man, all of the things that he might have done as a perfect man. He couldn't do. Jesus might have married. Now don't say Brother Fry said you didn't get married. You shouldn't get married. I didn't say that. But he could have married. Would have had a family. But once he consecrated and dedicated his mind to the Heavenly Father, to doing that will and revealing the Father, he didn't have any right to do that anymore. God was the one who imposed his mind upon Christ Jesus. And if you are one of the 144,000 whom God says have to be conformed unto his image, and his image is one of crucifixion, Paul didn't say, I was crucified. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Now, I hope, dear friends, that in some way or other, we may have touched a tender little spot. I didn't mean to hurt, but why is it tender? Not because I touched it. It's tender because you know why. Shall I shut this off?
Yes. Thank you, Brother Fry, for the counsel and wisdom from one who has walked many years with the Lord of how a crucified life must truly be circumscribed in every single aspect, what we think, what we do, where we are, how we spend our time. Precious message that may have the difference of the following of which, whether we make our calling and election sure or not. We have several other announcements, brethren. Love from the Cleveland Convention and the McAllisters. Love and greetings to the Chicago brethren from the Miami Bible students and from brother and sister Leonard and Josephine Wessel and from brother Walter Mose. And the Christian love from brother Roy Schnee and brother and sister Ray Lumley. Love from the Saginaw Ecclesia. And also note that Sister Danansky, mother of Sophie, Jesuit, and Ben, is in the hospital. Your prayers and cards would be appreciated. Please, no personal visits or phone calls. She is at St. Francis Hospital, 12935 South Gregory, Blue Island, Illinois. That's Sister Danansky. Sure. Brethren would appreciate remembering her in prayer and sending of a card of showing our love and appreciation for her. Brethren, let us close our morning service the singing of hymn number 208. You might bear in mind during the intermission to think of a question you'd like to ask in our forthcoming question meeting. 208 will rise upon singing the last verse, and Brother Fry will close with prayer.
gracious God and eternal Father, as we come into thy holy presence, we began, dear Father, by singing, "What poor, despised company of travelers are they?" And we finished, dear Father, asking that thou wouldst bless our consecration and our dedication to thee. We ask, dear Father, that thy word may have blessed those who were hearers here today. We pray that if anything that was said is contrary to the spirit of thy truth, that for the good of the mystical body that may be gathered here, thou wouldst overrule it, taking it far from us. We desire, dear Father, that in thy presence we might have been edified, and that thou mightest have been glorified. Father, we desire that as we depart from here today, that as a result of our fellowship before thee, and through an indwelling of thy Spirit, we may be better when we go than when we came. That we might renew and rededicate our hearts and our lives to thy will, dear Father, knowing that we should manifest in our life what was in Jesus' life, that we might be conformed to his image. That while, dear Father, we're dead as far as our wills are concerned, but the body is not yet dead. We've passed the first veil of human-mindedness. We've still to pass the second veil of death to the body. Oh, we pray, dear Father, that in everything we think, everything we say, everything we do, that it may be as Jesus' will was, ever and always, to do those things which please thee. However, dear Father, in thy great compassion, in thy great love, in thy understanding of our weaknesses and our frailties, which we have, of course, inherited from an Adamic lineage, thou hast provided for us in Christ Jesus, the righteous, an advocate before thee. And when we are in him, when we move with him, and are moved by him, thou dost not see us aside from Jesus. And as thou dost look upon us, as thou did upon thine Israel of old, thou art able to say, because of our faith, because the earnestness of our desire, I behold no iniquity in Jacob and no perverseness in Israel. Father, we pray thy continued blessing and favor for the further services of this day. We pray thy rich blessing upon this congregation that are gathered together as thy people. Once again, dear Father, do we ask thee not merely to continue thy blessing and favor, but to accept that thanksgiving and praise which we call upon our lives to manifest before thee, in which, like Paul of old, we find there too evil is ever present. We cry aloud, dear Father, for the deliverance from this body of corruption, this body of death, which seems to be so bound to us. But thou art able, dear Father, and we feel refreshed in thy presence and in the fellowship of kindred minds. Overhear our conversations, join in our fellowship, dear Father, one with the other, and note to what degree we're glorifying thee. In Jesus' name, and for his sake, amen.